Our message for this morning is based upon the thought of the essence of all truth. The essence of all truth. You will remember that during the trial of our Lord Jesus, especially that portion that took him before Pilate, that Pilate came with a question to the Lord, which has been upon the lips and in the hearts of many people. What is truth? What is truth? It's too bad that Pilate didn't listen to Jesus on the occasion that I read in your hearing where he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And I've been thinking of our own position this morning as a little group of believers, and have caused many times to have wondered about the many aspects of divine truth that there seems to be in the world. But I want to start earlier and further back than that. For man is essentially a religious person. And that accounts for the many, many hundreds of religions there are in the world today. Even the communist is a religious man. His religion is communism. And he is a devotee. He is a fanatic. He is an extremist in the carrying out of his religion. And the enthusiasm and the ardor that he puts into the pursuit of his religion would put many a Christian to shame. If we were as energetic and as enthusiastic and as determined to propagate the truth as we understand it, as they are in their understanding of their philosophy, you know what? There would never have been a modernist church. There are many religions, but only one revelation. And that is what separates Christianity from all other religions. I know people speak of the Christian religion, but there is no such thing. The difference between religion and Christianity is this, that religion is man seeking after God. Christianity is God seeking man. And man seeking after God will never find him in his own philosophies, in his own idols, in his own deities. You remember some weeks ago now we were dealing with Peter and his testimony where he said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the response of the Lord to that was, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. And so we have singled out this morning for us by the very words of God himself, the fact that what we have in the message of the truth is nothing but a revelation from God. The next point that perhaps we would have to raise in the light of this, in the light of the many religions with their many sacred books, do we have a sacred book? Does Christianity have a guidebook? Does it have a blueprint? And our answer is yes, there is a book. And that book is the Bible. Now the interesting thing to us this morning is that this Bible is assailed more than any other religious sacred book in the world. The books of Muhammad, the books of Confucianism and Brahmanism or any other ism in the world has not challenged or decried or gainsaid as much as this book is. There must be a reason. But we're not dealing with that this morning. I just want to deal with the book as it is. And I want to point out to you that it starts off by saying, In the beginning, God. Oh, I know that's an incomplete sentence, but you know what I mean. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the very first thing that the Bible speaks about is a person. Not so much what he did now for the moment, but the fact that in the beginning, a person did something. And what we need to understand this morning is who is that person? And that brings me to another aspect, for I'm not going to deal with the book in the sense that many perhaps would think that I should. I'm not trying to attempt this morning the inspiration of the Bible. We have Paul telling us that all Scripture is God-breathed. And when Paul says God-breathed, I think he meant exactly this. I think he had in mind that verse in Genesis 2:7, where God breathed into Adam, or into the man, that lifeless lump of clay now formed. He breathed into him the breath of life. There was an inspiration of the Almighty as far as Adam was concerned. As a result, he became a living soul. When God breathed into the writings of this book, as each man being inspired by the Holy Spirit wrote, it became the living word, pulsating with the very life of God. And any aspect of the Scripture less than that dishonors God. It is the living written word. But what is the main feature? I'm trying to reduce this thing, or getting away from the many religions to one religion. Getting away from the many books to the one book. Now, what does the one book bring us? Fundamentally, what is the essence of the Scriptures? One man. One man. In the beginning, God. Now turn to the book of Revelation and the last chapter and the last verse. And just see how the book concludes. This wonderful compilation of 66 such books. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Who is the last person that the Bible speaks about? The one that it speaks about in the beginning. For we can prove, if we have the time this morning, that the one who created the heavens and the earth is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who sustains and upholds this universe is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the reasons why the book is so hated and despised. Because it cuts clear across man's ideas of how the world came into being, how it is ruled, and so on. And so we come to the man. But what a man. What a man. The man, Christ Jesus. The Old Testament prophesies of him. And in those prophecies, as numerous as they are, we can find abundant evidence for the fact that they testify that this man is a unique being. He is to be virgin born. His name is to be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. He was a man, but no ordinary man. It was God manifest in the flesh. I wish again there was time to go through the letters of the Colossians, that marvelous prison epistle of Paul, in which, amongst other things, he shows us that this man is to have preeminence over all. He's to have first place. All things were made by him, and so on, even as John has declared. And by him all things consist or hold together. He's a unique being. That's why it is that Paul delights to speak about him as the mediator, the man Christ Jesus. We need a mediator. Even though we may have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, we still need this Christ in the office of the mediator. For unless we had such, it was impossible for us to approach God or for God to draw near to us. But in the person of his Son, the God-man, there was this bridge across the great gulf. And that bridge has been so established that God can communicate with us. And what is more wonderful, we can communicate with him. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then as you come on to the later portions of the Scripture, you find that in the Gospels, this one of whom the Old Testament saints prophesied is presented. He's here. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, as of the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and so on. But in those Gospels, he is presented under various aspects. And the essence of all truth is this, that we cannot just look at this man and admire him. We cannot simply look at this man and just worship him, for he is worthy of worship. But we must understand this man in the light of God's purposes. What is the revelation of truth concerning him? In the Gospels, he is presented as in a twofold way. He is presented as Savior. He is presented as King. And we must keep those things in mind. When we come on to the epistles, we find that this one who was presented and rejected and rose again is further proclaimed. And we find him proclaimed again in various aspects of the purpose of God concerning him. I wonder if we can go back just a little for this purpose. Take the Gospel of Matthew for a moment. A marvelous continuity between Matthew's Gospel and Malachi. A gulf of 400 years or so is bridged by this writing of Matthew. I'm absolutely sure that when he penned this book or this parchment, he had no idea of what he was actually doing. He was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he bridges the gulf and takes up the story where Malachi had left it off. And in the fourth chapter of the book of Malachi, you find him speaketh like this. Almost the very last words of Malachi in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers unto the children, the heart of the children unto their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And you've no sooner gotten through the genealogy of Matthew than you begin to come into this in chapter 2, and we find that the birth of the Lord Jesus mentioned there, incidents that are necessary for that part of the story. Then in chapter 3, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Who is this John the Baptist? The reading through of the testimony of this gospel, the Lord Jesus identifies him with the forerunner of Malachi. And the bridge thus has been made, and we find that Matthew is nothing more or less than a continuity of the story of the Old Testament. This one has come to fulfill the words of the Old Testament. And this is the essence of the gospel. Many would say today the essence of the gospel is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And whilst that is true in its place, the essence of the gospel of Matthew is, "Behold your King." So we have this idea of the essence of all truth beginning to boil down to this, that there is the testimony of truth which has to be understood in its rightful place. You take these other gospels, while they all deal, of course, with the life of the Lord Jesus, for they are writing about that, and yet their viewpoint is different. And Luke, who has been called the great historian, he is in the respect of the gospel and the experience. Yet he writes not so much from the aspect of the Jewish king that is to come, although he does mention that. And the marvel of it is, when you deal with Luke, you find him mentioning some things that even Matthew didn't mention with regard to the kingdom and the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd just like to refer you to one reference alone. There isn't time for more. Luke 1:32, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 31, it says, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb," speaking to Mary, "and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Striking, is it not, that Luke, who does not write from this standpoint really, but more from the standpoint of Christ as the perfect man with an appeal to the Greek. What did the Greek seek after? Wisdom. Was Christ the wisdom of God? The scriptures say he was. And Luke writes with these men in mind particularly, but here he is not above mentioning the fact that this same Christ that he wants to speak of as the perfect man, he sees in him the perfect King also, who is to reign forever and ever over the house of Jacob. And so Luke brings his testimony to this man who is so sympathetic with the needs of the human race. We have Mark mentioning the perfect servant. And whilst again there is the Jewish flavor here, yet nevertheless there is something here that would appeal to the Roman. Rome was a military nation. In other words, the Roman was used to taking orders. Now, what is the presentation of Mark with regard to Christ, the perfect servant? The key to the book of Mark is the word immediately or straightway. Is that the word that you'd wish for in a servant? Is that what you'd want in a bond slave? Immediate obedience? I think you can have this borne out. Remember on one occasion, a centurion came to Jesus beseeching help on the behalf of his servant. And his basis of his plea was this: I too am a man under authority. And I say to this man, go. And what does he do? He goes. I say to this man, come. And he comes. I say to this man, do this. And he does it. You see, that's the Roman mind. That's the Roman outlook. So Mark writes from that standpoint and gives us the picture of the perfect man, the perfect servant. Listen to him. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But if not, thy will be done. And right throughout his life, as John testifies, he is obedient to the will of the Father. And of course, John gives us this further picture that completes the whole and shows him as God himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we have these Gospels with their unique presentation of the God-man. And yet the strange thing about it all is that they all seem to come to this crisis of ending such a life in absolute failure. They see, and Matthew presents Christ the King as hanging on the criminal's gibbet. Mark sees him as the perfect servant, obedient unto death, yet such an ignominious death that the Jew was blinded by it. Luke gives us the same picture, but here is the perfect man who lays down his life for others as a ransom. And John, of course, sees it in this aspect, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. I know I'm quoting Paul now, but nevertheless, that's what John sees him as, the one who says, I lay down my life, I take it again. And so we have this essence of the truth in this presentation of Christ through the gospel. Then, of course, as you come on to the epistles, you have their manifestation too, their presentation. What I'm trying to arrive at is this, that with all the varying denominations and offshoots of denominations, with all their varying interpretations, we might ask the question this morning, how do they come by all these interpretations? Is that the $64,000 question? Is that the problem of today? How many people have said, which is right? Who is right? Think of the great divisions in Christendom, the great ones I mean. Some would include Judaism, Protestantism, Catholicism. What else have we got? Israelism, British Israelism. Oh, that's not what I mean so much. But out of those three, the three great ones, Israel, Protestantism, and Catholicism, has come all these various divergences until we have such things as Mormonism and Christian Science and 10,000 others, and all have their devotees, all believe they are right, and I have the temerity to say, I am right, we are right. Who is right? Now, it's right at this very point we need to understand what is the essence of all truth. What is this fundamental, basic thing that we need? You say, well, isn't the essence of all truth Christ? Yes, as a background. But the point is, how are you going to arrive at Christ? How are you going to understand Christ? How are you going to get to know Christ? It will be through these various channels. Do you see what I mean? Christianity is based upon this book, is it not? Even Catholicism is based upon the Word of God. Now, is it not true that a Catholic is going to get that concept of God and of Christ and of the purpose of God through the teaching of his church? Is it not true that the Presbyterian will get that concept of God and of Christ and of his purposes through the teaching of his church? And so on right down the line? Isn't the Mormon getting a concept of Christ and God and his purposes through his church? Isn't the Christian Scientist getting a concept of God and his purpose and of Christ through his church? Now think what that means. It means this, that there are many Christs in the world. Now what is the essence of all truth? I say Christ is, but we want to arrive at Christ. How are we going to approach him? This very thing came up in the lives of the men that I read about in your hearing. Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus could say to him, he that has seen me has seen the Father. How then sayest thou, show us the Father? And people are saying today, show us the Christ. Oh, give us some concrete evidence of this thing. I've been floundering, I've been going from pillar to post trying to find out, and I'm not satisfied, I can't find satisfaction. This one presents him as one thing and some another. And you come along and you say you have a yet a further presentation. What is the crisis? What is the crisis moment in this? I want to make this suggestion, and I'm going to be brief this morning. I maintain this morning that the only right approach to this problem of Christianity, of its interpretation, of God and of Christ, is dispensational. Is the dispensational approach. That, to me, is the essence of all truth. Listen, beloved, the atheist can read a Bible. The agnostic can read a Bible. But because he reads the Bible doesn't mean that he discovers God. He's more apt to find more contradictions there to increase his atheistic view. So it isn't just the reading of the Scriptures. The reading of the Scriptures must be understood in the light of what Paul says, and which we know so well, and that is that we must study. You know, I've forgotten that verse. Would you believe it? Study to show thyself approved unto God. Thank you for helping me. A workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Think it over, beloved. There are more words in that for us to study than we've perhaps acknowledged. Study. Now, I'm not disparaging anyone, but take all this vast multitude I've been speaking about, the church, from the one left to the other right, all the various phases in between, how many of them are studying? How many of the individual Christian today, or let's take the word Christian in its wider aspect, as it's generally understood. I don't know if any of you heard that program, I think it was yesterday. It came over one of the stations in which Vietnam was being discussed with the church leaders. What was the name of the announcer? Collingwood, was it? Howard Smith. That man, oh, forgive me for saying that man, Carson Blake, and those who were with him, not going into detail, but to me, they had the temerity to call themselves Christians. men whom we know have denied the deity of Christ, men who have denied the inspiration of the Scripture. When I say the deity of Christ, I involve all that concerning Christ, such as his atoning work, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and whatnot. And they dare to get up there and call themselves Christian. Well, that's the general idea. You talk to the average man in the street. He's not a heathen, and if he's not a heathen, he must be a Christian. Now, taking in all this realm, how many of them are studying to the extent that they recognize that they are but workmen? Now, what does the word workman mean? To me, it means this, amongst other things, that the average meaning of the word workman is that I have, or that workman has, a responsibility. And that is never more accentuated than in the day in which we live. There is hardly a trade that's worthy of the name of trade today, but what works to a what? A blueprint. And without a blueprint, there is many a workman today that couldn't work. Do you know that? They have been trained, and they must be trained, to a blueprint. You give me a blueprint on the electronics, I wouldn't understand one of those little signs. You give me a blueprint even of a carpenter, and there are signs on that, there are indications on that, which only initiated carpenter can understand what it means. You go into the realm of physics or chemistry or whatnot, and there are these hieroglyphics that have to be interpreted. And perhaps the one that we're more familiar with than anything is this little prescription we get from the doctor. How we'd like to read that, wouldn't we? I read or heard of a little quip the other day. It says, it's impossible to read the doctor's prescription, but not his bill. That's his plain, typewritten language. But there are things on that which the pharmacist has no difficulty in understanding. He better understand it. For do you know we place our life in his hands? Not in the doctor's hands, but in his hands, for he can read or misread that prescription. And some people have died because of a wrong portion of that particular medicine. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. I better start understanding the blueprint. That's what I'm trying to say. I better start understanding that the essence of all truth has this back of it, that God has spoken in this Bible, yes. But he has spoken to a people back here, a people there, and a people over yonder. And each one of them may be different in the details concerning his purpose. When we were building the Valley Baptist Church, I got hold of a set of blueprints, and I was very much intrigued, and I liked to look at them. I could turn to one sheet. Here was the picture for the concrete. Here was another picture of the trusses and all the various things that went into the making of a truss. And they were all there in the overall picture, but each one had its detail, and each one had its own plan. Now listen, God, I'll have to just summarize quickly. God had a blueprint for the overall purpose. In that overall purpose, there were the details. And so he gives a sheet, as it were, to Israel. So now that's your blueprint. That's what you go by. Over here he has another sheet which has to do with spiritual Israel. Those mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, those who constituted the remnant, who really saw Christ for what he was to them, this aspect of Christ as their Messiah King and so on. And he had another sheet which was for the church, which is his body. Now what I'm trying to say is this, and there's another sheet beyond that, but I can't stay with that. I cannot read this blueprint into my life without getting into trouble. I cannot read this blueprint into my life without getting into trouble. I cannot go with the yonder blueprint and bring it back into my day and say it'll work, because it won't. I'm shut up to the blueprint for this day. And so without being egotistical or without being in any self-assertive way, I would say this, that of all the denominations, of all the groups of people, of all the little sects, I humbly say I believe we come closest to the blueprint of any. Now, if you challenge that statement, I'll challenge you by saying you read the blueprint and find out. Our Sunday school lesson this morning had to do with the hope of Israel. We never got around to see what it actually was. But the hope of Israel is not on my blueprint. So I don't start hoping for something that Israel is hoping for. And yet there are hundreds of people who are reading that blueprint today and saying, that's my hope. I'm looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth. I'm looking for no such thing. I'm looking for my going to be with Him. What is your hope? Whose blueprint are you reading? It's all in the picture, and I'll just complete it by saying this. The kingdom of God is the overall title on this blueprint of God. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven, the church which is His body. And in between that comes this other group known as the bride. Does it make a difference what we believe? At least that's what we say to the unsaved person. It makes a lot of difference what you believe. But when you come to the Christian, they seem to think they can believe what they like. Well, I'll follow this, or I like this particular line of teaching. Paul had to complain in his day of Demas, who had forsaken him. He loved this present age. Well, I don't think that's the problem with Christians, that they love the present age so much as they love to go their own way. They love to accept what is compatible. They have their own little pet doctrines, and they're not willing to give them up. And so this right division comes a very important matter. It's the essence of all truth. For you cannot understand Christ unless you understand your calling. You'll never understand your calling unless you find it in that portion of the blueprint which belongs to it. And so in this overall picture, we do need to rightly divide the word of truth and to see in it that there is much that will enable us to really get down to business. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Just think of it in that day, the workman who will be ashamed before Him. Can you not just in closing imagine a man? He's been given a blueprint. He's to build a building. And he looks at the architect's plan and says, yeah, that's pretty good, but I've got something better. I'm going to put this in its place. And so instead of putting an archway, he puts a peak. Not much different. It'll carry the load of the roof just the same. But what the architect called for was a dome. He made a peak. And it's all finished and it all looks lovely. And then the architect comes round and he looks at it. What does he do? Correct me if I'm wrong. But he rejects the whole thing. He said, that isn't what I planned. Go to your blueprint, sir. Oh, well, I didn't think you meant it. Didn't think I meant it. Didn't think I meant what? Why, that I should follow it out just as you put it. Why, that was child's play. I'm no child where every little inch and square yard told me and placed for me in every matter of material. I believe that I can use my own judgment. Do you think that's going to stand in any court of law today if the architect wanted to go further? Do you think it's going to stand before God? Many people will say, I didn't think He was God. I honored Him as a great teacher. I honored Him as a great prophet. I honored Him as a great humanitarian. Yes, but you didn't honor Him as my son. Does it make any difference? I'll say, well, I honored Him as the bridegroom. And yes, but you weren't in that body. Why didn't you honor Him as the head? Does it make any difference? I maintain it makes all the difference, the way we're coming out at the end. And one of the reasons why we're here, beloved, is that we might listen to the Apostle Paul in those letters written especially to us, and concerning which we are told again and again that it makes a lot of difference as to the ultimate end. We want to stand before Him like Paul and say, I have finished my course, and what henceforth there is laid up for me. Oh, I don't want a crown. Well, I don't care whether you want it or not. God said, it's there for you if you're faithful. But I tell you this, beloved. Those people who say, I don't want a crown, when they get up there and see other people getting it, I think they're going to be a little disturbed. Don't you? Ain't I going to get one? Excuse my English. Am I not going to get one? Well, you wasn't faithful. You substituted your views for mine, your principles for mine. No. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we humbly pray that somehow or another we might realize that small as we are, a group, Father, that would become to many a microscopical curiosity, yet we believe, Father, humbly that we are precious in thy sight because we are seeking to carry out your last word of command, and because we are seeking to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, not only in the matter of following the blueprint, but the part of that blueprint is that we should be conformed to the image of thy dear Son. So it's not only a case of doctrine alone, but of doctrine wrought out in practice and life. And how can that be except as we understand just what thy purpose for us really is? So help us to be of that inquiring mind, of that humble heart, that will say with one of all, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And with the word hearing, we imply obedience to whatever is revealed. We ask it with thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen.